Genesis 3, reading from verse 1 through to verse 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'Surely you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" The second reading is from John chapter 8, starting at verse 31. John chapter 8, starting at verse 31, going through to 47. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and do what you have heard, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do the father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, "Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Amen.
Well, good evening once again. I was up here a little earlier for as an introduction for the new people. I'm Matt. I'm one of the pastors. And it's my privilege to be giving our final sermon in our Seven Deadly Sins series. Although this is, if you've been playing at home and counting, this is the eighth sermon, which means we have a plus one. And it's time for a confession. I spoke to a few people and shared with them what I was planning on speaking on tonight. The plan was to speak on a very exotic sounding sin that we encountered last week, if you were paying attention, called acedia or acadia. And the kind of history of that sin is really intriguing, and that's kind of partly why I wanted to preach it. It was one of the original eight sins that was given some 1600 years ago. But the more work I did on this in Acadia, and the more work Craig did on sloth last week to prepare for last week's sermon, the more we realised that they're actually basically the same thing. And we thought as much as we love a bit of sloth, two Sunday nights in a row would be kind of suboptimal. And so I ironically have to confess to have lied to a bunch of you, and we're looking at lying tonight, which seems appropriate. So it's not in the seven deadly sins, but nevertheless it is one worth talking about. So we're talking about lying. And I wonder where your mind goes when you hear the word lying or liar. Perhaps it's to that face of a friend or a family member, one that you might say has a bit of a truth problem. The person who's you've learnt over the years to be a little sceptical at their just-so stories. Or perhaps more maliciously, the person or people you know who are pathological liars, whose every breath seems to be fallacy. The person who is in so deep to their lies that even if you hook them up to a polygraph, you couldn't tell which one's truth and which one's lie. Or perhaps you think about occupations. Perhaps you think about the lawyers amongst us. Or perhaps you think about the used car salesman amongst us, possibly. Or even perhaps the politicians amongst us. And no, I'm not equating Nick with Vladimir Putin. Nevertheless, there are certain occupations that go with the association of being liars. Or perhaps you think about the recent royal commissions, both the Royal Commission into Child Sex Abuse and the Commission into the Banking Sector. You know, two very different areas of the world, and yet what was the commonality between the two? Cultures of cover-up, systematic deceit and suppression of the truth. Well, I don't know what pops into your mind, of course. But I want you to think about something, or rather someone, that perhaps you weren't conjuring up in your mind at that moment. I want you to think about you. And I don't want you to do that because I think you're all pathological liars. I'm sure that is not the case. I hope there's none amongst us. No, I want you to think about lies, and particularly not the lies that you speak, but the lies that you believe. I want you to think about the lies that you believe. Why? Well, this is why it's a really good place to end a series on the seven deadly sins, because my contention tonight, my argument is, and it's not unique with me, but it's this, that every sin begins with a lie. And more specifically, every sin begins with a lie that we believe. And so in talking about sin, I want to talk about the lies that you and I believe. Now, I'm not expecting you to kind of just accept my definition uncritically. And for many of you, this might be the first time you've heard of such a way of understanding things. So I'm going to make my case tonight. And that's going to be the first half. The first half is that claim that every sin begins with a lie that you believe. And the second half, and this is the pattern of a few of the sermons we've preached, is if you believe the claim, and assuming I've established it, how do you deal with it? Or what's the antidote to that problem? So again, the claim, it'll be behind me for a long time. Every sin begins with a lie that we believe. And to make my case, I want to go back to the first sin. So get out your Bibles. Let's tuck into Genesis chapter 3. We're going to spend most of our evening there. So if you've got a paper Bible, flip it open. Electronic Bible, scroll till you get there. Because we're going to spend a bit of time there. And as you skim there or scroll there, you'll probably know that Genesis 3 is the fall, as it's known. It's the beginning of kind of sin's entry into the world, the beginning of death and decay. It is the contrast to the great beauty and order of Genesis 1 and 2 is the chaos and destruction of Genesis chapter 3. And I want to kind of narrow our focus tonight. Whole books have been, like, 1,000-page books have been written on this chapter. So I want to be very specific with what I'm looking at. I want us to focus on the serpent, that's Satan, and I want to focus on his method of temptation, his modus operandi. Or if you watch crime dramas, his MO. I just learned that was an acronym for that word recently. Cool word. MO, we're looking at his method or his MO. But before we understand the serpent, we need to flip back to chapter 2. I need there to be there's two bits of info we need to kind of grasp to get chapter 3, I think. So if you're looking in chapter 2, I just want to read verse 9 to you. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so a couple of things to note. One, the garden, it's beautiful. It's a paradise. It's Eden. It's Edenic. That's where we get the word from. It's pleasant to the sight and good for food. There's nothing lacking here. And number two, in the midst of the garden, or it could be translated in the middle, like dead center of the garden, are two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They exist kind of side by side in the middle of the garden. Okay, verse 16 now, that's just the next verse we need, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You must surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So they can eat any of these beautiful, sumptuous, luxurious trees. They can eat any of them. They can even eat of the tree of life, which gives them immortality. But one tree they cannot eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, set the scene. You probably knew that. But anyway, let's get into it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" What's Satan's tactic? What does he whisper in Eve's ear? He begins with a lie. And this is like, I mean, crafty doesn't begin to describe the nature of this lie. And cheeky would work if it wasn't kind of so innocuous of a word. But think of the cheek of it. He's kind of crawled. He hasn't been cursed, so he's still got little legs. He crawls on his scaly claws into Eden. Like, this is paradise. This is perfection. This is trees draped with fruit, greenery, luscious beyond belief, flowers everywhere, tranquility. There's a breeze in the Arvo. And God just rocks up and walks round. There is nothing wrong. This is perfection. And he creeps in. And he says to Eve, "Is it really true that you can't touch any of this stuff?" No, that's like a meteoric, gargantuan, Herculean fallacy. It's not even subtle. God said in the previous chapter, you can literally eat anything but one tree. And Satan says exactly the opposite. It doesn't seem very surreptitious, does it? Seems outrageous. But with those words, the seeds of the first sin are sown. It's a tongue twister, so I'll say it again. The seeds of the first sin are sown. Well, how does Eve respond? She responds well to begin with, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And you think, well done, Eve. Like, good, kind of straight bat, you played that well. And like, let's not be trite here. This is a battle for the soul of the world. This is cosmic. This is good versus evil. This is light versus dark. And it is decided here over a piece of fruit. And on the surface, things look great in the beginning. But it's important to notice. It's important to notice that appearances aren't always what they seem. Because within Eve's answer is the seed of her downfall. Because did you notice what she added? She added something. She adds, "Neither shall you touch it." She's saying that God said something that he didn't say. He didn't mention about not touching. He said, don't eat it. He didn't mention don't touch. Why the big deal, you might say, Matt? Well, we've got to ask the question, why do we think Eve adds that? Well, let's take another sidestep and let's ask another question. Let's come back to Satan's lie. You see, it's not just that he's lying about a specific command here. It's not just a debate over which fruit is allowed on the table, so to speak. No, because a command is like a tip of an iceberg. God's commands are tied to his character. And by lying about a command, Satan is actually lying about God's character. And what's the lie? Well, Satan's actually doing... well, he's portraying God like I think most of the world sees God today. He's portraying God as a killjoy, as strict, as miserly, as an ungenerous overlord. He effectively struts into the garden and said, did God really say you can have no satisfaction, no joy? Did he really give you a world of tasty fruit, pleasures beyond your wildest imaginings? And then say, no touchy. What a mean God. He says he's your father and yet he is harsh and cruel. Or to put it more simply, he says he's good, but he's not. And so when we come back to Eve and she adds that extra command, and you shall not touch it, it's like she's giving a little bit of ground to Satan, suggesting that portrait of a harsh, domineering, rules-bound overlord might just be on points. After all, no touching seems a touch too much. Maybe he isn't as good or as generous as he makes out. And so Satan, sensing the opportunity, and quite appropriately, given he's a serpent, strikes. And where does he begin? Again with another lie. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Another kind of blatant lie. And then kind of builds, after denying God's promised consequences, he then builds on his kind of character assassination of God. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, it's not just that he is cruel and miserly. That's not enough. He's petty. He doesn't want to share the glory. He's a glory hog. And he knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll become like him, and he's got to share his toys and his glory with you. And what happens next? Well, the rest, as they say, is history. Eve takes and eats, gives to Adam, and he eats, doubting the goodness of God. And quite literally, all hell breaks loose. Now, it's worth saying that the motives of Adam and Eve, I think that there's kind of a complexity to them. I think there's a desire for knowledge, a desire for power, a desire for the forbidden fruit, an envy of God's status, a pride that they can grasp it, a desire for the fruit that they can't have, and a thousand other beside. But I don't want to spend time on trying to measure their motive. All I want you to see tonight is that it all began with a lie or several lies. And my argument from Adam and Eve is this, that Eve's sin is a paradigmatic sin. Big word? Just means it's the sin and that all others follow. It creates a pattern. Every sin after Eden begins with a lie. Let me go through a catalogue of the seven deadly sins, or at least four or five of them, and try and back it up. Let's think about our first one, envy. Where does envy begin? Well, envy begins with, it could be a bunch of lies. It's unfair that she gets the brains and looks. I deserve more. The lie that actually I'm more worthy of you. The lie that actually if I had more stuff, particularly your stuff, I would be happier. The lie that if God loved me more, he would give me more things, more gifts, more looks. Or what about anger? It's the lie that I am righteous above all else, that I am in control of all things, and I'm justifiably enraged when you get in my way. That you had one job to meet my expectation and you failed. And I rage at you. So my dad and I, we went out for a coffee on, I don't know, Thursday this week. And we encountered, and we both agree with this, the singularly worst attempt at driving I have ever seen. It was kind of breathtaking in its incompetence. It seemed like we were behind them for 20 minutes as they drove on the wrong side of the road, the middle of the road, did like a 70-point turn and got absolutely nowhere. I was furious with this person. I'll just leave it at that. I was furious with the person. At why? I wasn't angry that they were on the wrong side of the road, really, because there's no like the cars, there wasn't a car park, it didn't matter. I wasn't worried about their safety. For a moment, I kind of hope they got hit by a semi, frankly. I was so frustrated. I was frustrated because she got in the way of my single origin double espresso. And I raged at her. Lust. Lust begins with a lie that there's more satisfaction to be found with sex outside the bounds that God has given. That sex before marriage, that pornography, that adultery are a joy that God unfairly keeps from me. It's like a tree in the middle of the garden that I'm not allowed to touch, and so I need to grasp. Or pride, my besetting sin, begins with the lie that I'm more important than you. That I am pretty much always right, and Mandy's pretty much always wrong. That everyone should praise me, and God might get some kind of subsidiary glory if I have the time. Or gluttony, the lie that if I consume more, I'll be more contented. That my soul and my stomach need to be filled by anything and everything except God. And I could go on, and perhaps I have. But all our sins, I think, have their root in a lie. And almost invariably that lie is tied to God and his character. And almost always tied to a doubt about his goodness. You see, lying is where Satan started. And he's never had a reason to change his MO, has he? The Lord Jesus describes him as the father of lies in John 8 for a reason. Every sin begins with a lie that we believe. That's my claim. And so, what is the solution? What is the antidote? Well, I want to begin with, it'll feel like a tangent, but I promise it'll get there, talking about this guy. Hands up if you think you know who this guy is, or rather the guy that painted this guy. A few hands. Yes, the father of modern art, Juan Pablo Picasso. He was an absolute genius of an artist. Even if you think his art is rubbish, which I do. I totally do. You have to concede that the man was a genius. He changed 20th century art. He was a genius, but he was a brute of a man. One of his closest friends, Alberto Giometti, called him the monster. One of his many, many mistresses described it like this. He would rape us and then he would paint. Oz Guinness puts it like this. He had an all-consuming ego. Everyone who entered into his orbit was eaten up like in a black hole. He himself boasted before his death that when he went down, he would go down like the Titanic, pulling those near him down with him. And that was prophetic. A number of his close friends committed suicide upon news of his death. You see, he had so consumed and controlled them by his power and by his deception, so much so that when he whispered in their ear, "You're nothing without me," they believed the lie. And like the ancient pharaohs of old, Picasso's soul slaves were taken to the grave with him. And it's interesting if you read the story of the man and those around him. Only one of his wives slash lovers survived him well. And her name was Françoise Gillot. And she says in her own story this, the way that I survived was that every day I became like Joan of Arc, wearing the armor of truth. You see, the only weapon against falsehood is truth. It was the truth alone that could banish the dark, malevolent reality that Picasso's lies had kind of conjured like a demon around him. And what's true of Francois and Picasso is universally true. It is only the truth that can prevail against the satanic power of lies. And it's no coincidence that the Lord Jesus, who is described by John as the one who came to destroy the works of the devil, describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life. It is Jesus alone in human history who did not succumb to the tempter and his lies. And it is he alone that can free us from the enslavement to Satan's falsehood. John 8:31, which Ian read to us. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, Jesus alone can rout the darkness and liberate us from the lies because he did not succumb. And as Christ says later in those verses, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And maybe you're there thinking, amen, I'm on board with that. But perhaps you're thinking, cool story, bro. But what does that actually kind of mean? How do I kind of get this truth about Jesus and apply it as an antidote to my life? Fair question. And so I want to close tonight by pointing to one central way in which Jesus is truth. And then suggest a few ways how that truth can be applied like an antidote to the root of our sin, the lies that we believe. And what is this central truth? It's this. Jesus is the truth because he shows us who God truly is. Pretty simple. Jesus is the truth because he shows us who God truly is. And as we've seen, hopefully, so many of our lies that spawn our sin are a denial of the character of God, denying largely his goodness, his care, and his provision for us. And let me, as we try and do at this point in the sermon, let me try and insert a blade into your heart. Here it is. Many of us inhabit a false reality. Many of us inhabit a false reality where God is technically, abstractly, and theologically for us. Technically, theologically, abstractly good, but in reality, against us. You see, that's why God gives us children that don't sleep. That's why God gives us teachers that don't care. That's why God gives us on Monday morning a car that won't start. That's why God gives us acne that never dies. That's why God gives us looks that unfortunately do not mature with age. And that's why God gives us husbands that are never there emotionally. I mean, what would it take for God to just give me 4 more hours of sleep? What would it take for Mr. Thompson to finally give me 83%? What would it cost God to give me a husband who was actually born without the congenital defect of having no ears? You see, God is for us in Scripture, which is great comfort Sunday morning and Tuesday night. But in reality, he's mean, he's indifferent, at best callous, and at worst hate-filled. And Satan whispers, yes, yes, all is fruit and none to eat. And when we think these things, and we all, to one degree or another, think these things, we have to fight them with the truth that we academically know is true, but practically often fail to see that God really is for us. That God's love in sending Jesus is his love for me yesterday, today, and forever. How hard our experience of life might be with that reality, it is truth. That sending Jesus out of love wasn't an aberration in God's character that we just kind of have to cling to. Jesus wasn't some form of cosmic banking error in our favor that we have to withdraw before the bank realizes it made a mistake. No, Jesus is God's character. He is God's act of love and self-giving. Christ is the overflow of God's goodness and his grace and mercy. You see, as we see Christ look on crowds with compassion, as he dines with the sinners, as he touches the unclean and the corrupted, as he weeps for Lazarus, as he weeps for Jerusalem, as he dies for you and me who would have him killed, There's no other God than that. That is the fullest self-revelation of the God who is eternally for us. And if that's true, and I don't mean Sunday morning, Tuesday night, I mean if that's true, well, it can't possibly mean that the printer jams, that the gastro, that our job that we lose after 30 years, that when we lose our sight, then when we lose our husband, and when we lose our mind, it can't mean that he's forgotten us. It can't mean that he is indifferent or against us. Because he bled, he died for us. Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There is nothing that God withholds from you. And that means as we come to close, as we think about our seven deadly sins. That means when the lust whispers its sweet promises of after hours online satisfaction. When anger bangs on our door demanding that it's unfair and you have to stand up for your rights. When greed promises us the world if only we would step out and grasp. When gluttony promises to fill the soul. When envy murmurs that we need, nay, deserve it all before us. Then you have to see it for what it is. That Satan in your ear in the garden, saying all this fruit but nothing to eat. God says he's good, but he's not. And here's the truth. The truth is that this is actually the false reality that the world around us is shrouded, consumed by, and intoxicated with. A God of mean-spirited indifference. And it is only Christ's truth that shatters that world of lies. It is truth that must be applied to see his love, his mercy, his grace, his goodness to us in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are so often tempted to not believe you. We are so tempted, along with Eve, to think there's more and better out there and that you are withholding. I pray that you might help us to see the root of that sin, the lie that is there. Help us to see the Lord Jesus. Help us to see his love poured out for us, which is your love poured out for us. And I just pray that you might help us to grow in our ability to fight sin, to become more and more the people whom you've made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.